So about 10 years ago, I lived in a rather small flat in Los Angeles, California, by myself. And in this rather small flat, there was a very old oven, gas oven. And it was broken. And so at one point I was cooking something and I went to turn it off, but the gas was still coming through the pipe, but I was unaware. And it was late, so I turned off the lights in the house and I tried to go to sleep. So there I am sitting, trying to go to sleep, and this headache, terrible headache, just starts to descend. It really hurts. I feel weird. I feel strangely breathless, but somehow I managed to go to sleep. And then 11 p.m. arrives, and I get a call from a friend of mine. Okay, this is strange. This friend never calls me this late, has never done that before. And I pick up the phone call and I say, hello. And he says, hey, I was just thinking about you. Come right now. Come and hang out with me and my friends. I have some friends here. And I just thought, come right now. Will you please come? And I was surprised by this. He hadn't done anything like that before, but I thought, sure, well, why not? And so I got up. And I went and I hung out with my friend and we had a pleasant time. And I said, why did you do that anyway? And he said, oh, you know what, suddenly I felt like I needed to invite you. And then I subsequently went home and the house had entirely filled with gas. And had I stayed there, I would have died. Now, why am I telling you this story? Because periodically, when my life descends into chaos, when I'm feeling lonely and I can't see the hand of God. When I wonder what in the world is going on, I remind myself of that time that God decided that I ought to live. I remind myself that Jesus died. I remind myself that there's a whole history with God, a whole history where He's been there for me and that He'll be there for me again. Now, as we look at Psalm 105 this morning, that is exactly the idea that we have before us. We are being told history. This is a history lesson. We just read a lot of history with a particular focus, and we'll see that focus in a few minutes. And actually, it was good to read Psalm 106 because we have kind of the same story from a different perspective. But this morning, we have history for a specific purpose. And the history is to remind us, to rekindle our memories of what God has done for His people. God has kept His word. God has kept us. And so we should remember. God has kept His word. God has kept us. And so we should remember. So what I'd like to do is look at God's promise, the call to worship, God's promise, His providence and His provision, and then what remembering is going to do for us is the last thing we'll look at. So let's go ahead and start with the call to worship and the call to remember. And since I just read the text, we're going to read fast through a bits of this. So just in verse one here of Psalm 105, we see give praise to the Lord. And then we have proclaim His name. Make known among the nations, sing to Him, sing praises to Him, glory in His name, let your heart be glad, look to the Lord. And then finally here we have the word, remember the wonders that He has done. And so what we have here is a lot of commands to people who believe in the Lord. And the commands are, it's time for you to think about what God has done in the past again. God wants us to think afresh of how He has in the past saved us. And so there's just tons of commands here, right? To sing, not just any old singing, sing praises, praise the Lord, tell of His glory, glory in Him, rejoice among the nations. Do this in front of others in public. And so this applies to you. God is looking for you to vocalize and to externalize your thankfulness for what He's done in the past. And I think that probably feels a bit weird. I was actually thinking about this. There's a song that I like, and I have it down on my phone, so I'll have to pull up the words real quick. It's from Ben Rector. My wife loves Ben Rector. My little boy hums every song, and he really likes Ben Rector. And anyway, he has a song, and it says this. He says, "It's the way you're smiling at me. It's the way you hold my hand. It's the way I watched you change me from a boy into a man." He's singing to his wife. So what Ben Rector is doing is he's remembering all the wonderful things that his wife has done. And so if Ben Rector can do that for his wife, what about us with the Lord? Can we remember what he did and then vocalize it? You know, when we sing praise songs, they're really nice. And a lot of the songs we sung today were really nice, but they're somebody else's. What about us? Can we tell God, "I'm so thankful for what you've done for me. And here's what God has done for me, everyone. Here's how he loved me." God is calling us to remember. And to remember outwardly, not just, inwardly keep it to myself, but to actually let other people know. And church is the place to do this, by the way. All right, so we're called to remember. What do we remember? The primary thing that we're remembering is that God has kept his promise with us. God has kept his promise. And so verse 8, if we're looking at verse 8 here, we see that there's this promise made. He remembers his covenant forever. Which one? The covenant he made to Abraham to give his children the land of Canaan. Now, if you jump all the way down to verse 44, it says, "He gave them the land of the nations. They fell heir to what others had toiled for." What's being said is that God made this command a long time ago to this guy named Abraham, who you, Israelite, are directly, related to, except for that there's been about 500 years since he lived, right? And then we pan forward 500 years and God is keeping his promise. Now, everything else in this chapter is all about that promise. "I'll give you the land." And then we get this little thread of how God is going to give the children the land. But the idea is, and we see that he's going to do so through multiple means and through difficult situations. But the idea is God is constantly keeping his promise. He's going to be faithful. God wants you to know this morning that he was faithful in the past. Well, why does he want you to know that? Because he wants you to use that to believe that he'll be faithful in the future. And that'll change your course of action today. So what can we trust God for? Most of us don't have a Jewish origin. What promises count for us? Well, here's a big one. Philippians 1:6 says, "I'm confident of this. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." And so when we see that God was faithful, now we remember that God is going to be faithful for us. If you're in a dark place, if you're in fear, if you're in distress, if you're saying, I don't feel that God is here, he has a proven track record. He is going to complete what he started. You have a promise to hold on to today. But you don't know what I did. You know, but I do know who promised. I do know who promised. Now, think about this. Things look very different when you're on the ground versus looking at this promise from above. On the ground, it's like, my life is a mess. My life is tatters. But from above, you can see God's hand directly working in it. We see this in verse 17 here. In verse 17, it says, "He sent a man before them," God sent a man before them, "Joseph, sold as a slave. They bruised his feet with shackles. His neck was put in irons till what he foretold came to pass." So imagine that you're Joseph. You haven't really done anything wrong, but your brothers are jealous. They sell you into slavery. There, you do a good job, and yet Potiphar, your master's wife, you resist her temptation, and then he gets angry because he misunderstands, and he throws you in prison. There you stay longer. You help some people out. Nobody realizes that they ought to be thankful, so you stay in prison. You imagine Joseph thinking, you know, has God forgotten me? Did he leave me out of his program? Is this all happening because he's not going to keep his promise? Listen, everything that's happening to Joseph is happening because God is keeping his promise. The exact thing that he's going through is God's preparation to bring all of his children to Egypt so they can grow there, so that eventually they can come back to Canaan and he's going to keep his promise. And so that's the difference. And we can ask this question, where are you God now in this situation? Where are you God in COVID-19? I felt like you were really on the throne when everything was going well, but now do you see what this is like? I'm behind my four walls. This is stupid. I'm lonely. You know where God is? He's exactly where he was before. He's keeping his promise with you, and he's up to good things. So we remember our promise keeper, and we think about his providence over everything. We could say he is sovereign. He is sovereign. And this is in verse 26. We see a bit of this. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them, his wonders in the land of Ham. That's Egypt, by the way. He sent darkness, made the land dark. He turned their waters into blood. Their land teemed with frogs. He spoke. There came swarms of flies. It just jumped down. There's a few more of these plagues. The firstborn son dies. Okay, he brought out Israel, laden with silver and gold, and from among their tribes, no one faltered. So we have this history lesson about Egypt here, particularly the plagues that took place in Egypt. We've all learned these stories in some sense. Why are we being told again? The point here is that Egypt was the great superpower of the day, and Egypt didn't want to let the Israelites go. And guess what? Egypt cannot do a thing against God. What God wants is going to take place. They look pretty helpless as wave after wave of destruction strikes their country. They can't stop it, and yet they're resisting what God is telling them to do, right? Nobody can thwart God's will. Nobody can thwart God's will. The whole world can be against God, and it really doesn't matter. And in fact, we can say at this very moment, the vast majority of people on earth are against the notion of the Christian God, and that's okay. It doesn't change a thing. God is still on the throne, and what he desires is going to take place. He will do. Now here, God isn't mocking them. He's not gloating either. He's going to do what's necessary for his people because he loves us. He's keeping his promise. But there is a frightening nature to the sovereignty of God, that it doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter how hard we try to resist what God wants, that millions will say, this is not for me. And God will say, it doesn't matter. My will be done. It's going to happen. That's scary. God will save those who call on him, and he will judge those who don't. He will exalt the humbled, and he will humble the exalted. Those are your two options in life. There are no other options. This is the way it is. Why is it that way? Because God is sovereign, and that is what he has decreed. Now, that being said, what God does with Egypt, we may think that they got the short end of the stick here a little bit, yeah? But actually, this is a loving act. How could this be loving? Well, this is a pagan culture that does not know the Lord and does not love its neighbors. It's not a nice place, and they're not in fellowship with God. And the very best thing that could happen in that situation is for God to come down and shatter all their false gods, which is what the plagues are about, by the way. Everything that happens in the plagues is about God saying, this God that you think is a real God isn't a real God. I'm the real God. And so God is just very lovingly showing them that their view and their religion, it is not correct. It's going to lead them away from a relationship with the Lord. And this is something that we really actually need to hear. That people are doing things and they're saying, it's fine. What I do is fine. But it leads to a system where they don't have a relationship with the Lord and where they're not learning to become more loving people. And that is a crime. We shouldn't want that for them. You know, you might have a materialist friend. They say, I don't need to think about God. He doesn't exist in my own thinking. What does exist? The things that I do for pleasure, right? The material world. And, you know, the very best thing that could happen to him is not that his life would be easy and comfortable. It's that his materials would go away. That they would be shattered, and in the brokenness of realizing that he doesn't really have a God, he can look up and say, maybe there is a real God. Maybe life isn't about that. Because there is no resistance to God. He's sovereign. Look, God is using the rebellion of different people against him, and he just uses it for his plan. And so Joseph is wrongly thrown into jail, and God uses it. The Israelites are oppressed by the Egyptians, and God's like, yeah, I'll use that. The Canaanites, they do their own thing, and they do incredibly wicked things, and God's like, okay, I'll use that. He uses all of the evil, but then he turns it to good. And so even in your rebellion, you serve the purpose for which God ordains. And so the idea is go with God, because his will be done. And if you're with God, how comforting to know that there is no way you can lose. We remember God keeps his promise. He is sovereign. He can't fail. Let's consider his provision. In verse 37, he brought out Israel laden with silver and gold. Egypt was glad when they left. He spread out cloud as a covering and fire to give light at night. They asked and he brought them quail. He fed them well with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock. Water gushed out. It flowed like a river in the desert. So at the beginning of this, God describes Israel. And what he says about Israel is, you don't remember this, but I was there. And Israel at one point was just this one singular guy. And then there were a few of them walking around the desert. They were like a little dot in the midst of all of their enemies. Israel is not going to be able to take the land and to keep God's promise by themselves. They're insignificant. They have nothing to offer. It can only happen if they're provided for. And so what we see here is that God has this rich provision for his people. He is taking care of them masterfully. And so sometimes, you know, we think about why the Israelites were in the desert for 40 years. And there's different reasons. But one of the reasons that God has them in a desert for 40 years, a place where there's no water, there's no food, right? There's no provision, is God can say, look, I can just take care of my children on my own. I don't need anybody's help. I've got some bread from heaven. You know, I've got water from rocks. I can do whatever I want. And I will richly provide for my children. And I love the expression here. It says the cloud protected them, which is kind of a weird idea. See, that cloud was this cloud, and inside the cloud, the presence of the God of God was dwelling. It was kind of a way of hiding God's face from people so that they wouldn't die because he's holy. But here it says that it covers them. And so actually part of the reason that the cloud was there is so that the sun wouldn't beat down on their skin and really hurt them. It's like God is giving, you know, if you have like a duvet, right, and it's cold. It's been very cold here lately, very cold in the middle of the night, but you've got this very plush, nice duvet that protects you from the cold. That's what God is doing here for his people. We go home to our cozy houses, right, and we have our two rooms that we turn the heat on, and that provision. I mean, God longs to provide for his people. That's a gift from God. He enjoys giving his children those things. So God has kept his word. God has kept us. And we should remember. We should remember. We should find it on our lips to praise God for what he has done. We should let everyone know just how amazing God has been and how he will be amazing. And it's going to change us. And so we see this in verse 44 through 45. He gave them the lands of the nations, and they fell heir to what others had toiled for, that they might keep his precepts and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. Notice it says, keep his precepts and observe his laws. And we got to explain this. We, past, present, future, no one has ever been justified by keeping the law of God. Okay. No one has ever, except for Jesus, right? Jesus did keep the law of God, but everyone else failed. And you're not going to do it either. No one will be justified by keeping the law. And it was never the case that anyone was ever justified by keeping the law, except for Jesus, who did keep the law. Okay. So what does it mean here? What is he trying to say, that this was so that we might do these things? You see, the issue is that God looks at the world. He sees a place that's unloving. It's nasty. It's brutish. People don't love each other. People don't love God. And he comes down and he begins to save people. And the people that he saves, what he wants them to do is to change and to become more like him, to become a loving person, to become a gracious person, to become someone who cares for their neighbor, not takes advantage of them. He wants to change you because he loves love. He loves community. He loves selfless giving. And so he's given us the law and he says, I want you to do this because I want my world to be filled with these things. Now, this is not an Old Testament only thing. Romans 8:4 says this, Jesus saved us so that the righteous standard of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, if you read that whole passage, what you're going to find out is that God is saying, walk according to the Spirit, which means go and love others and love your neighbor and love God. Walk by my Spirit that I put in you now that I've saved you. And so God is calling you to change as you remember that you are loved. As you remember God's promises, he's calling you to change. This last week, I was appalled as I watched people who identify as Christians, and they were in the middle of this giant crowd that was going to the Capitol and breaking the doors and saying things like, let's go hang Mike Pence and Nancy Pelosi and all that. It was like, and they were cursing, and some of them were, you know, as they were doing this, some of them were smoking pot, you know, praise Jesus and smoking pot, and let's go hang Mike Pence. And that is an atrocity that we would say, thank God for your love and mercy, but you know what? I'm going to go and do this evil thing now. I'm going to go and be wicked with all the evildoers. And yet this problem, that's an extreme example, but this problem is in us. God is saying, if you're thankful, then go out and love others and love me and turn away from evil. Let's pray.